These past 4 weeks have been encouraging. We've covered the encouraging topics of Advent: hope, peace, joy, and love. But before we enter the new year, we have to talk about the most solemn and fear-inspiring passage, not only in this epistle of Hebrews, but possibly in the entire Bible. Okay, so I don't want to be like the Grinch that stole Christmas this morning, but the warnings that we're about to read are stronger than the ones we even read in chapter 6 of Hebrews, just to give you a forewarning here. And even though we, as 21st century Christians, are not in the exact same boat as the author's target audience was back in the first century, the main theme of this passage still has application for us today, all right? And that is that just as the first century Christians needed endurance, so do we. So do we. Christianity is not a passive religion at all. In other words, coasting really isn't an option. Even though many of us attempt that, it doesn't work. Christianity is like climbing a mountain. You either are making progress upward or you're sliding downward. Jude 3 says this: "I found it necessary to write, appealing to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." To contend means to do battle, like a champion prize fighter. If we don't, or if we drop our guard, our opponent will knock our lights out. You know, in all the Rocky movies, I love Rocky. I mean, I don't even know how many has he made. He keeps making more. But in all those movies, Rocky didn't always win, did he? But he did always endure to the end. And that's what God is calling us to do, to endure to the end. And he uses strong warnings at times as one of many means of grace to help us be sober-minded and vigilant so that we can endure. So my prayer this morning is that God would just grant us a renewed frame of mind and of heart as we open his word. So let's pray again before we begin. Lord Jesus, we are just so thankful to be here, to be looking at a new year ahead of us. And I just think of those verses in Revelation that say that your face, Jesus, was shining like the sun in its full strength. And it's in that, Lord, it says, we walk in the light of your countenance every day. Pray we would experience that. And Father, we thank you too. We bless you for your warnings, because we know that they are always given to us in love. Help us to receive them today in the manner that you intend, so that they'll produce good fruit in our lives. Give us understanding. Help us to learn by these examples here that we might endure, that we might have faith to the preserving of our souls. We don't want to be those that shrink back in unbelief. Help us this morning to understand. Lord, I believe we have good news. All of your word is good news. I pray we'd receive it that way in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to take off one little chunk here to begin with. And in Hebrews 10:26, the first couple verses we're going to look at, it says this: "If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Okay, so this is the verse that strikes fear in the hearts of many a saint, many a believer, because at face value, we would all seem to be guilty of deliberate sin, right? And are therefore in great peril. But let me just assure you right now from the very outset that that is not what this verse is about. But before we talk about what it does mean, I think we do need to address this concept of deliberate sin, because it is a real thing. When we are emboldened to sin because we know that that sin will surely be forgiven, right? Then we are guilty of what the Bible calls licentiousness. In other words, we use our forgiven status before God as an excuse or a license to sin. But licentious forgiveness, if you will, is not only unbiblical, it's an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. Whenever we think it does, we forget that God's forgiveness is conditional. Conditional. It's conditioned upon our repenting of our sin. Over and over, the apostles wrote about repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Repentance is a turning away from our sin. It's not a license for us to turn toward it. When I pay a lot for a Christmas present, I expect the recipient to highly value that gift. You probably do too. Well, Jesus paid a lot for my sins, not so that I would highly value my sin, but so that I would highly value being saved from sin's cruel tyranny. He paid to deliver me from my sins, not to enable me to indulge in them without consequence. He wants to deliver me, not only from the penalty of my sin, but of sin's power over me. Kind of reminded me of this thing in the news recently. Maybe you saw this. A couple weeks ago, at an art exhibit in Miami, an artist stuck a banana to a wall with a piece of duct tape. And it immediately sold, forget this, $120,000. True story. It's things like this that make it hard for me to be very optimistic about humanity. It's also why I look both ways whenever I come to a roundabout. You just never know. Well, as you might know, another artist saw this. He came by and he took the banana off the wall and ate it. The man was not arrested, but he was asked to leave. Now, the banana was quickly replaced, and get this, the price was raised to $150,000, at which point a museum bought it. Since then, more editions have come out, and they've been selling as well. And if any of you are interested, I have a genuine copy that I will sell you for just $1,000. My point I'm trying to make with all this might be a bit of a stretch, is that the banana cost the buyer a lot of money. And its purpose was not for eating. That $120,000 payment was not for the purpose of satisfying someone's appetite for bananas. Likewise, Jesus' infinite payment on the cross was not for the purpose of satisfying our appetite for sin. All right? Every day, I'm tempted to sin. I'm guessing you are too. And every day, I'm tempted to think that even though Jesus paid an enormous cost, my giving in to that temptation really isn't that big a deal. I'll get off the hook, just like that guy who ate the $120,000 banana. I mean, come on, it's just a banana. Eating it's not going to hurt anyone, right? I wonder if that's what was going on in Adam and Eve's mind when they ate the forbidden fruit. It's been said that all sin is just trying to satisfy a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. Bananas are not sinful. They're quite appealing. Sorry. But eating someone else's $120,000 banana is sinful. That's illegitimate. Now, we have all deliberately sinned after being saved. And we have all regarded certain sins as not that big a deal. And we have all taken our forgiveness for granted at times. And so we know that this passage cannot mean that we are all destined for hell. But, as Charles Spurgeon once said, if Christ died for me, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. Have you ever thought that? It makes total sense. And when we get back, when we get ahead to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to see what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, meant when he said, peace in a sinful course is one of the greatest of curses. We're going to get into how God deals with sin. He lovingly disciplines us. So again, I wanted to begin with this common interpretation of licentiousness because it's a real thing, but it is not what this passage is about. All right, so open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. It's on page 1007 in the House Bibles. And let's read to the end of the chapter together. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All right, so let's look again at just those first two verses in our passage. We go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the context is so important, of the whole book of Hebrews informs us that the kind of sinning that is in view here is not just any sin, but the sin of what? Apostasy. As we talked about in chapter 6, what is it? Apostasy is making a shipwreck of one's faith, 1 Timothy 1:19. It is the heart's departure from the living God, Hebrews 3:12. It's a returning to the world after a previous escape from its pollutions, 2 Peter 2:20. And it often comes not all at once, but incrementally or in stages. Let's look at those. First, there's a looking back. Kind of like Lot's wife in Genesis, if you recall, she physically left Sodom, the city of Sodom. But what did she do? She looked back while she was fleeing. Why did she do that? Because her heart was still back there. Luke 9:62, Jesus said to this person, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Next step. Second, there's a shrinking back. This happens when the requirements of Christ seem to be too much, causing faith to lose its appeal. Hebrews 10:38, which we just read, says, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Third, there's a turning back. It's when someone realizes that the desires of his flesh are incompatible with the path of godliness. And so one of them simply has to go. You know, I know a campus preacher named Tom Short, and he often tells the story of his own experience talking to college students as on campuses. And he asks them, you know, those that came up, that grew up in a Christian tradition, and they go to college, and for whatever reason, you know, suddenly they abandon their faith. And he asks them, you know, at what point did you abandon your faith? And it wasn't usually, you know, some professor that turned them intellectually away from Christ. It's often the case that these individuals, when they came to college, at some point, they began being immoral, sleeping around, being promiscuous. And it's no coincidence that it was at that point that they jettisoned their faith. Because the two things are just incompatible. There's a turning back. John 6:66 says, "After this, many of Jesus' disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And then the final stage, fourth, there's a falling back, which is a final and decisive and total rejection of the faith. Isaiah 28:13 says that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So, now it's important to note here that the author doesn't say that any of these things had happened to anyone yet, to his audience. In fact, in the very first verse that we read, verse 26, the author includes himself as one needing this warning. And I think it's safe for us to assume that the author of Hebrews was genuinely saved. So that's comforting. But he wasn't all knowing. He didn't know if everyone he wrote to was truly saved. And so the sin of apostasy was a real possibility for at least some in the church. Again, multiple authors of the New Testament assume that we as Christians are still going to sin. Our experience bears that out. So Hebrews is talking about a unique kind of sin, the kind of sin for which there no longer remains any possible sacrifice. And there's only one sin that qualifies, and that is if a person rejects the truth of Christ's death for sin. Apart from that, as we've seen throughout Hebrews, there is no other sacrifice that's available. There's no other way for a person to be saved. It is the only truly unforgivable sin. I'm sure you've heard that term, the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. What is it? I don't want to do it. This is it. Other times it's termed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. It's a rejection of all the evidence that the Holy Spirit has provided for belief. For belief. The author gives three graphic descriptions of what this sin really entails. Verse 29 says that such a person has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. Let's look at these. So to trample underfoot is not just unbelief. It's a strong expression for disdain or contempt. It's not only rejecting Christ, it's also despising him. Okay? Second, to profane the blood of the covenant is to regard Christ's precious blood as a common thing. It's to treat the death of Jesus as no different than the death of any other man. Okay? And third, it's an outrage to the Holy Spirit of grace because of the value, the infinite value of the gift being offered. No greater gift was ever offered. And so its rejection is the greatest possible insult. And this strong rejection is in context of what we read last week. Verse 25, right before this passage, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, Christ's return drawing near. Now I've used this verse many times to encourage people to not skip church on Sunday. Right? That's just a common thing. And I think that's a valid application. But like Aaron said last week, it probably entails more than that. And I was curious to read that the Greek word for neglect here is actually much stronger than our idea of neglect. So it's probably not the case that these people were just, you know, too lazy to attend church. The word neglect here literally means to utterly forsake or abandon, which is more in line with the book's broad theme of apostasy. It's the same word that Jesus used when he prayed from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same word. This verse says to encourage one another. What happens if we don't encourage one another day after day, according to what we read weeks ago in Hebrews 3:13? What happens? It says that we'll be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, end up with an evil, unbelieving heart, and fall away from the living God. So I think this is really talking about forsaking of Christian fellowship and even of Christianity itself. All right? Okay, so just as we looked at three descriptions of apostasy, so there are also three consequences given in verses 30 and 31. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Second, the Lord will judge his people. Third, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So first, you know, regarding the first one, more and more and more I hear people say, God is love. God is love. God is love. And that's true. But he is also a God of vengeance, by his own words. Verse 28 says that anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. No mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Has God now somehow changed? No. Contrary to what many people believe, the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. People were literally executed for disregarding Moses and the Old Covenant. How much more serious is it for a person to disregard Christ and the glorious New Covenant? Second, it says that the Lord will judge his people. Well, that sounds pretty scary. But we know that this is not talking about God punishing Christians because Jesus himself said in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into what? Judgment. But is passed from death to life. In the Bible, the word judge can mean, it has more than one meaning, okay? It can mean to condemn, but it can also mean to vindicate or to judge in favor of. For example, these first two phrases that we read are quotes taken right from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at the context of the meaning of them there. Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 36. God says, vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate, the same word, literally judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. So this is saying that when God judges his enemies by punishing them, he also judges his people by vindicating them and having compassion on them. Understanding the Old Testament use of the word judge here should alleviate our fears of punishment. But by the same token, if we apostatize, we will experience God's vengeance and wrath. And then third, he says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To fall into the hands of is a metaphor. And it's for describing the utter helplessness of a victim when captured by his enemy. Okay? Why is falling into the hands of the living God so much worse than any human enemy? Well, I think it's because a mortal man, no matter how angry, cannot carry out his vengeance beyond death, right? But God's wrath can burn against the objects of his wrath forever, forever. Verse 32 begins a new section where the author stops warning them, and he uses both promises and human examples to motivate them. He urges his readers to remember the good fruit that they bore when they first made their profession of faith. And this again follows the pattern of Deuteronomy 32, where God's people were departing from him. And so he tells them to remember. It says, they have dealt corruptly with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They're crooked and a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you. So the author of Hebrews is telling these Jewish professors of Christianity to remember three encouraging things that marked the beginning of their faith. Let's look at those last three. He says, you endured public reproach and affliction. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So verse 32 says that they endured a hard struggle as brand new believers. Another translation calls it a great contest of suffering, kind of like that of a runner in a race. They endured verbal abuse, which included public ridicule, insults, and shame, and physical abuse that included imprisonment, beatings, and deprivation. And of course, you know, prison in those times was nothing like prison today. If you didn't have friends on the outside to give you food and water and clothing, you would die. And so because this early church was so united, had such a strong sense of community, they ministered to those in jail. They brought them food and water and clothing. They risked their own lives to do it. So such persecution was apparently threatening them again when this letter was written, because in chapter 13 that we'll get to, the author instructs his readers, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So the reason we're to do this, the author says, is because you also are in the same body. In other words, there's a spiritual and organic unity among all believers. We're members of one another. If one suffers, we all suffer. And I think we Christians, especially in the Western Hemisphere here, we need to cast off our cultural independence and individualism, and we need to learn to think and function as the one body that we truly are. And then the last characteristic just amazes me. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You know, I can get irate if somebody just takes my parking spot. You know, this could have been done by the government or simply by angry mobs. But either way, it resulted in severe poverty, loss of livelihood, degradation. It was not fun. How often have I read this without really letting it sink in? What if today, when you drove home from church, you know, you found an angry mob had broken all your windows and hauled out all of your earthly possessions and then set your house on fire? How many of us would accept that, let alone joyfully accept that, knowing that we have a better and more lasting home in heaven? This is absolutely remarkable. It's so easy for me to read Hebrews, you know, and be critical of these immature, wishy-washy, non-committed, professing believers who are being tempted to abandon their faith. But they endured all these things with astonishing maturity and character and grace. The only problem was they couldn't rest on those victorious laurels of their past. They needed fresh faith, fresh conviction, and fresh power from the Spirit for all the current trials that they were facing. And you know what? We do too. We do too. There are multitudes of Christians living today in various parts of the world who have lost everything. Everything that is near and dear to them because of their faith in Christ. Like them, we need to remember that our very life is hidden with Christ in God in heaven. As A.W. Pink has said, the true riches of the Christian are not accessible to human or satanic plunderers. Men may strip us of all our worldly possessions, but they cannot take from us the love of God, the salvation of Christ, the comforts of the Holy Spirit, or the hope of eternal glory. And this is why verses 35 and 36 say, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Jesus is coming back. He has no desire to delay. But what's he going to be looking for when he returns? Well, he actually tells us in Luke 18, 7 and 8. He says, Will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And this echoes our current passage, which says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. Faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's faith that preserves our souls. It's precious, and it must be protected and nurtured. The author expresses confidence in verse 39 that he and his audience will indeed persevere. So, big theme here. What is an apostate person? It is not a genuine believer, you know, who is angry or disillusioned and who walks away from God. A whole different set of events occur in that case. Nor is it a casual, uninformed, you know, dabbler in the faith who never really gets saved. That's not what it's about. It is someone who has a very clear understanding and knowledge of the gospel and who has experienced Christian community and all the blessings that come with it, but has then rejected it all with a disdainful contempt and final resolve. This is how John MacArthur defines it. He says an apostate is someone who has received the light but not the life, the seed but not the fruit, the written word but not the living word, the truth but not a love for the truth. It is a serious kind of sin. But, you know, it's not to downplay the seriousness of every other kind of sin. Deliberate, willful, and persistent sin, it has a hardening effect on our hearts. It's not neutral. It's not, you know, what's the word? Inert. So it can be deadly. Again, A.W. Pink, I love this quote. It's a good balance to all this. He says, we are only in the place of safety while we maintain the attitude of complete dependence upon the Lord and of unreserved subjection to him. To indulge the flesh is dangerous. To persist in the course of self-gratification is highly dangerous. And to remain therein unto the end would be fatal. Thankfully, our perseverance, while it is important, is not nearly as important as God's preservation of us purely by his grace. One last quote here, J.I. Packer, he says this, I need not torment myself with the fear that my faith may fail. As grace led me to faith in the first place, so grace will keep me believing to the end. Faith, both in its origin and continuance, is a gift of grace. So my takeaway today is not that I need to fear losing my salvation, but I do need to fear not making use of the God-given means of grace that are necessary to help me endure. There's a difference there. The daily graces that come from being devoted to four very primary things that are laid out for us in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. One, the fellowship that comes from involvement in a vibrant, faith-enriching community. Two, the renewal that comes from time in God's Word and from sound public teaching. Three, the gospel reminder that comes from the regular partaking of communion. And four, the relational connection with God that comes from regular prayer. And this is not too difficult or too complicated, but it is a choice. And it's a daily choice, right? And it's a choice that we can and must not just do on our own, but help one another with. If Hebrews teaches anything, it teaches we need each other far more than we understand, realize, or give credit for. It's just part of living in a Western culture. We are at a disadvantage in this. And that's why, you know, we do need to encourage each other in these things daily. So, and we don't do it out of legalism. We do it out of love. Amen.